The scripture reading will be from John 20, 24 through 31. John 20, 24 through 31. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hand the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hand, and reach your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name."
This evening we're going to go through the second part of lessons on the deity of Christ. It's one thing to prove the deity of our Lord, but there's a lot of peripheral implications in the verses we're looking at. Sometimes you have to look for what was just read by Joe. The believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, what follows that is, out of that belief, is eternal life. There's more things to look to, even as Jesus is talking to, even as Jesus is talking to Thomas. There's an implication there that, Thomas looks, he feels the holes, whatever, and he believes. And Jesus says something that, there's a greater blessing for those that can believe without having to go through that physical touch. That we can read the things in the scriptures and from that draw the conclusion of what we need from God and what we need to do to serve him. If you want to turn to Colossians, the first chapter, I'm going to read part of a verse here. The first part of it's in the lesson, the slideshow. But there's something else there that actually is going, I'm going to make it the invitation and put it at the front of the sermon. And while you're doing that, there's something perhaps we can do as a parallel illustration. One of the things that people point out, especially on the internet, you get all these pictures and stuff. If you've ever gotten one, explaining dogs. It's like, the dog is the most selfless animal there is. It's like, he's always there for you. When you come home, he's always happy to see you. Not the same as the spouse, but the dog's always happy to see you. Tail wagging, whatever. It's like, he'll do anything for you. Unrequited love. Nothing you have to do for it. It's just like there. It's like the dog understands, that he's there for the master. That's what he's put on earth for, to serve some human. And he's happiest when he does that. He's happiest to be around him. It's one of the things that we don't quite understand, even as Christians, in the sense of Colossians, the first chapter. If you would look down to verse 16, the very last line where it says, "All things have been created by him and for him." Now, we're one of those created things. Our whole purpose in this universe is to be here for Him. And that it's kind of hard for us to get over our egos, our self-centeredness, whatever, but we need to understand as Christians that we're here for God. That's what we're created for. As we understand, you know, and try to understand His divinity, should show to us just how superior He is, but even in that, how much He loves us, and our devotion to Him, you know, should be as great. You know, gearing our whole life around serving Him, being there for Him, because that's basically what we're designed to do. And it's probably one of the hardest things we have to learn. We're so busy being, you know, everything for us, looking out for ourselves, whatever, and we lose the true purpose of life itself. Okay? So keep that in mind as your invitation, you know, as we look through these things that just, you know, talk about the supreme nature of our Lord. Begin our introduction. Jesus certainly does not fit the mold of other religious leaders. Quotation from Thomas Schultz: not one recognized religious leader, not Moses, Paul, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, whatever, has ever claimed to be God. That is, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only religious leader who has ever claimed to be deity, and the only individual ever to have convinced a great portion of the world that He is God. How was He able to do this? His teachings were ultimate. They were final. Above those of Moses and the prophets, He never added any afterthoughts or revisions. He never retracted or changed. He never guessed, supposed. He spoke, you know, or spoke with uncertainty. When people heard Him, even the Roman soldiers walked away, or the temple guards walked away, saying, you know, no one spoke with such authority as He knew absolutely what He was saying and what needed to be said. But the reason overshadowing all others, which led directly to the ignominious execution of the teacher of Galilee, was his incredible claim that he, a simple carpenter's son among the shavings and sawdust of his father's workshop, was in reality God in the flesh. So what we constantly try to do, not only for the world, but also for ourselves, review it, look over and get that impression upon us, you know, that our Lord, our Savior, our Christ is also our God. We're starting with point C here because we left off last week with A, B, and into C, and we're continuing on C. We talked about Him being divine in the Old Testament, and we'll be looking more and more as to His divinity, in fact, even here after His resurrection. But He was divine also in His ministry on earth. Okay. This is the big point of debate among even those in the church. You know, was He God while He was among us? And from the Scriptures, we hope to prove to you that He was. It was not just before or after Jesus was on earth that He was considered deity. His disciples are recorded as recognizing His divine nature even while He was among us. Therefore, you know, from the context, John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." Now, the cults, or those that don't believe in the deity, say, well, this was Thomas just swearing. So you're right now, if you know the history of the time and the Jews, they did not swear, especially that way. Okay? That's just modern terminology that they've picked up. And this is Thomas before his Lord saying, "You are my God." Further, during His temptation in the wilderness, Jesus made it very clear to Satan that only God was worshipped. So here's the clue in, you know, what is allowed to be worshipped in the New Testament? In Matthew 4:10, when Jesus said to Him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." I'm ahead of myself, aren't I? Okay. In Exodus 34:14, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So God only of the New Testament was allowed to be worshipped. No apostle or angel ever accepted such reverence, yet the Son of Man did. In Hebrews 1:6, and when He, God, again brings the firstborn, Christ, I'm sorting these things, into the world, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Well, He's in the world. Angels worshiped Him. Matthew 14:33, and those who were in the boat worshiped Him, saying, you certainly are God's Son. Matthew 28:9, and behold, Jesus met them, that is the Marys, and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of His feet, and they worshiped Him. God allowed them to do this, or Christ allowed them to do this. Matthew 28:17, and when they, the 11, saw Him, they worshiped Him, but some were doubtful. And finally, just to pin it more into, you know, those that He dealt with, others worshiped Jesus, whom He received, the leper in Matthew 8:2, and the man born blind. Grateful for the things that Jesus did for him, when they came back to worship Him, He accepted the worship. He didn't turn them away. Jesus is also God after His resurrection. In the Old Testament scriptures, it is stressed that there is only one Savior. We looked at the term worship and who it is applied to. And we look now at this term Savior and who it's applied to. But this aligns with the concept of God in the plural form. To maintain that only God the Father can be the Savior in the Scriptures causes an irreconcilable problem. Because the Father is not the only one that's called a Savior. If Jesus is our Savior, He was with the Father and is Jehovah of the Scriptures, which is a big problem for the Jehovah's Witness. In Isaiah 43:11, says, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So how do you get another Savior if Jehovah is the only Savior? Isaiah 45:21, is it not I, the Lord, and is there no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. In the New Testament, Titus 1:3-4, but at the proper time, manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. So the New Testament picks up, since God only is called the Savior, but Christ is called the Savior. Jesus is called the Savior. In Titus 2:10, not pilfering but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, in various passages, the apostles came right out and state that Jesus is God. In no uncertain terms, they present Him as such. Looking at just Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That God blessed forever is the Christ. To clarify this, here's some quotations from various respected scholars. Charles Hodge from Princeton, Princeton theologian, biblical scholar. He quotes, Paul declares that Jesus, or that Christ, in this passage in Romans, who he has just said was, as to His human nature, or as a man, descended from the Israelites, is, in another respect, the supreme God, or God over all, and blessed forever. This passage, therefore, shows that Christ is God in the highest sense of the word. Further, Dr. Murray J. Harris, well-known New Testament scholar. What the apostle is affirming is this. As opposed to the indignity of rejection accorded him by most of his fellow Israelites, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is in fact exalted over the whole universe, animate and inanimate, including the Jews who rejected Him, and that He is God by nature, eternally the object of worship. Colossians 1:15-16, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. And this is where I picked up at the beginning here. All things were created by him and for him. What he images, according to Peter Lewis in the book God, the Glory of Christ, what he images, he must also possess. You can't be the image of something unless you totally image it or like it. He imagines God, God's real being, precisely because he shared that real being. That's the only way he could be the image of God. The words he spoke, the works he performed, the life he led, the person he was, all disclose the unseen Father. He is, in Paul's words, the visible image of the invisible God. This is why he says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is according to F.F. Bruce, the real Jesus. Who is he? Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Yeah, it's saying it every which way you can. Yeah. As deity, the fullness of deity, every aspect of deity, whatever that's imparted in that, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, whatever, presented itself in bodily form to us while among us. In Hebrews 1:3, and he, the Son, is the radiance of his glory. Don covered this in class on Sunday morning. He is the radiance of God's glory. Think of it, when you picture the sun, how do you separate the radiation from the sun itself? Whatever the sun is as a ball, yeah, whatever heat is there, whatever light is there, whatever energy is there, whatever photosynthesis properties, whatever inhabits the ball itself is also manifested in the radiation from it. This is what it's trying to describe. You know, he is the radiance of God. Okay? Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope in appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now in Titus, what these guys are trying to explain is that sometimes we get too caught up in the English use of the article, the definite article. So when the article is used in Greek, we have a tendency to think of it as the English article. But as someone put it, it was Wallace, you can't in Greek talk about it as being a definite article because there's no indefinite article. It's just the article. There's no A, you know, in Greek as there is in English. So the uses of the article are far different than in English. And in this case, what these guys are trying to say here, Harris and Linsky, the Greek construction suggests that both titles, Great God and Savior, refer to one person. That is, there's an article that goes before, you know, Great God. We wouldn't put the article there. We don't say the Great God. Yeah. But the Greek does put it there. Because in this case, one of the functions of the article is to tie both elements of this together. So it's just, you know, so it's just saying that Jesus is both of these titles. He's the great God and he is the Savior. Linsky does the same thing. The article simply unites God and Savior and makes this one designation with Jesus Christ as in opposition. That's A. PP, not, oh, that's not a typo. Opposition is something that sits on the other side of an equation that means exactly the same thing. Like this, you know. We have a tendency to think of, it represents this, okay, here's the, you know, God, and we go, God goes with Father, but Jesus is the Savior. But what they're saying is in the Greek, the article almost does this to it, makes it ties the two to almost together. So you have the Son is God, and the Son is the Savior. Both are together. Yeah, something that's, you know, lost in the English. In 2 Peter 1:1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Same thing. It's doing this over and over again by various apostles. The use of the one article would say that one person is referred to, namely, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. The deity of Christ stands forth here as a mountain that no false faith can plunge into the sea. I mean, the scholars, when they look at this construction, they know what they're looking at. And they're trying to tell us that these passages over and over again are proclaiming the deity of Christ. In John, 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, underline that, because we've looked at how worshiping proclaims Him to be the Son of God, how the Savior attached to Him proclaims Him to be God, and now this term, eternal life. Because that's appended to you over and over again. He talks, especially in John, about being the eternal life. In John 1 John 1:2, it says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. Okay, if it was with the Father, it wasn't the Father. Simple construction. And was manifested to us. And what was manifested is the eternal life. Jesus. So he appoints himself and says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Okay, I am the light. Look at John 1. He goes through and talks about him being the light. And 1 John picks up him being the eternal life. Okay, this is the last quotation, and you know, we're out of here. To append it along with the invitation we started with as to us being here for God. I like this quotation. It's from the Encyclopedia of Religious Quotations, and from Frank Mead. It says, the man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun. Okay. If you choose not to see it, you're not going to find it. But if you read it with an open mind and an understanding of what you're looking at, you make all the applications that are presented to you. I mean, they're piled up. You can't help but walk away from the scriptures with the knowledge and the assertion and the confidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And we should, in our being, okay, look to putting ourselves forward to serving him to the best of our ability, because that's what we're designed to do. If you do not feel satisfied in this world, if you don't feel secure, if you don't feel contented, joyous, you know, whatever, it's because you're going against the grain. The minute you start aligning with every fiber of your being, with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your might, with this concept that you're here for God. I mean, he's expressed that, he's here for you. How can you be so egotistical to think that God was created for you and not understand that all he's trying to do is help you be the best servant of him that you can be? This is why we should be looking forward to the last day when, as we stand before our Creator, he can go, man, what a steward you were, faithful to the end. That he looks at us as having been a servant that he's not ashamed of. And that should be our whole of man, to fear God and keep his commandments. And if there's anything we can help you with, it starts with making yourself acceptable to God to begin with, and begins for a mindset to start living the proper life, confessing him as Lord, entering the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away. And then even after that, it's a living toward God, a walking in the light, a prayerful light, life. Not only your own prayers are constant before God. I mean, this is what we see of very powerful people in the scriptures, with Paul and Daniel and whatever. They're constantly going to God in prayer, at least three times a day. And Paul just goes, make it unceasing. Just in everything you do, prayer, you know, as you're serving God, you know, prayerfully consider Him, prayerfully thank, you know, Him for what you've received and the help and whatever. Prayer for, you know, that you may succeed in doing whatever your task you've set your heart, your mind to, you know, for Him. And also remember that you've got righteous people in His congregation to pray for you, and that can move mountains. So whatever your needs are, please let us know as we stand to sing.